Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 19, the passage that we read just a little bit earlier. In our communion services of late, we have been studying through John chapter 18 and 19, beginning with the preparations for the cross in John 18 and down into the first part of chapter 19. You'll remember the rest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the assessment or the interrogation by the Jewish high priests of the Lord Jesus to start, and then they took him to Pilate, and there was some Roman interrogation that happened, brutal interrogation, if we would know. And then we looked at the crucifixion of Christ in the middle part of chapter 19, and now we're looking at caring for the body. Christ has died on the cross. What is going to happen with the body? If it was the Romans, they'd just take it down and throw it into a pit someplace. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The only begotten Son of God. Would God have prepared someone, anyone, to look after the body after Christ had died? So that's where we are right now in chapter 19, verses 31 down to 42. Last time we looked in verse 31 down to 37, and we considered the fact that the Jews could care less about the body of the Lord Jesus, right? Christ was now dead. Jesus was dead and gone. He would no longer be a troublesome burden for them. But in their minds, because the Passover was just about to start, and they didn't want to have the bodies left on the crosses because that would defile the Sabbath day for them. And so they went to Pilate and asked that the bodies be removed from the cross. And so they really didn't care about the body of the Lord Jesus. They really weren't going to do anything about it. We also noted that the Romans didn't care anything about the body of the Lord Jesus as well. In their minds, he was just a criminal. There were three of them crucified all at the same time, criminals. And Jesus was right there in the middle of them. And so in their minds, he was really no different than any other kind of criminal. But to hasten death, they came along, the soldiers came along and broke the legs of the two men on either side of the Lord Jesus in order to hasten their death. But Jesus was already dead. Remember in verse 30? When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, a sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. So he was already dead when the soldiers came to break legs. And when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, which was fulfillment of prophetic scripture, that not a bone of his body would be broken and that his body would be pierced. So to confirm the death, one of the soldiers put a spear into Jesus' side, and there outflowed blood and water. And we suspect that the spear permeated the peridium, I forget how it's what the word is, around the heart. There's a sac of fluid, and so it must have also pierced his heart because blood and water came out, confirming that Jesus was indeed dead. And we noted that all of this was the fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." And Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Right? That's Zechariah 12, verse 10. And in Christ's death and the piercing of his side with that spear was a fulfillment of Scripture. So while The Jews and the Romans didn't care anything about the body of the Lord Jesus. There was someone who did. Someone who did. And I believe that if the Lord himself, God the Father, raised up this man, Joseph of Arimathea, in order to provide dignity for the body of the Lord Jesus here after his death. We read about him in chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. So let me just remind you of what John wrote in verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. A wonderful record that John has given to us of the care given to the body of the Lord Jesus by this man, Joseph of Arimathea. John also mentioned Nicodemus as being an associate with Joseph as well. So let's just take a few moments and think about these men and what they were able to accomplish for Jesus' earthly remains. So notice, first of all, Joseph of Arimathea. This Joseph appears in the scripture right out of the blue, right? His name's just dropped in here in John's record without any kind of background or any kind of things that definition of who he is. He just shows up suddenly and without any kind of preamble. Now, John does give a bit of an explanation of Joseph in verse 38, which we'll take a look at in just a moment. But sometimes the Lord does that, doesn't he? All of a sudden there is, in a particular need, all of a sudden there's somebody that God has prepared, I believe, to jump in and take care of whatever that situation is. And I think Joseph here is just that one. Who else was going to take care of the body? None of the disciples seemed to be around to do anything about it. Mary obviously couldn't do anything about the body of the Lord Jesus. But here is Joseph of Arimathea, jumps right out of Scripture to take care of Christ's body. Now, you also need to know that Joseph of Arimathea is also mentioned in every other gospel. In Matthew 27, verses 57 to 61, we have a Matthew's record. Mark 15, verse 42 to 47, also talks about Joseph of Arimathea. And then thirdly, Luke, in Luke 23, verse 50 to 56, also mentions Joseph. So I copied all of the references out of the four Gospels and put it on a sheet just so I could see in comparison what the Gospel writers have to say about this man. And I'll share a little bit about that with you this morning. We note that Joseph's actions are noble, commendable, and I think wise beyond our ability to comprehend. It just seems like he knew something that others didn't really catch that were around with the Lord Jesus. And we'll try and explain what I mean as we go through this. His actions also result from his understanding of what had happened to Jesus Christ, and he was prepared to care for the body of Christ. Prepared. He knew what was happening. He knew what the end result would be. He knew why Jesus was dying on the cross, and he was prepared to take care of the body when that moment came. So what can we learn about Joseph of Arimathea? Who is this man? Well, when we look at all four Gospels, we can draw out a number of things that are said about him, things that are important for us to know. From Matthew's account, we can learn that Joseph was a rich man. Matthew says, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also one of Jesus' disciples." So the first thing we note here is that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and a disciple of the Lord Jesus. That is helpful and gives us some understanding of how he could do what he did in caring for the body of the Lord Jesus. A rich man had the means and, as we mentioned, was prepared for all of that. Even, I'll give you a heads up, even to the sepulcher that was there in the garden by Calvary, I believe Joseph of Arimathea had that sepulcher specifically hewn out of the rock precisely for this moment of when Jesus' body would need to be buried. More about that in just a minute. So from Matthew, we learn that Joseph was a rich man and he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. From Mark's gospel, we learn that Joseph was an honorable counselor, he calls him, who waited for the kingdom of God. That's in the Gospel of Mark, verses 42 to 47. An honorable counselor, there's a key here. He was a Jewish counselor, which probably puts him into the role of counselor in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of elders that basically gave rule and oversight to the nation. And that he was also one who waited for the kingdom of God. That would preclude the fact that Joseph had a good understanding of the Old Testament and that he understood what God was doing in preparing his kingdom here on this earth. From Luke's gospel, and Luke 23, 50 to 56, we learn from Luke that Joseph was a counselor. He just calls him a counselor, a good man and a just man, and a good man. So there's a few more things that we can add to our understanding of who this Joseph of Arimathea was. A disciple of Christ, he was a counselor, he was a good man, he was just and wanted things to be done right and righteous. And Luke also adds that Joseph had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. Right? That's in Luke's account here. Joseph of Arimathea, as the counselor, had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Who is them? Well, probably the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, Jewish council there in Jerusalem, the council who had condemned Jesus to death. And even though Joseph of Arimathea was a counselor in that group, he had not consented to the council indeed of them to condemn Jesus and to call for his death and execution and crucifixion. Luke also adds that Joseph of Arimathea was a city of the Jews. Let me wrong one, sorry. There's a map. You can see the red dot. That's Arimathea. There's some controversy as to exactly where this place was, but it was a city in Judea, so that area kind of makes sense. And you can see where Jerusalem is. I don't have my pointer. Jerusalem is about there. So it's not that far away from Jerusalem. And that's Arimathea is where Joseph was from. And we're also told by Luke that Joseph waited for the kingdom of God. Right? So he was another, Luke underscores the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a real student of the scriptures. And he was waiting for that which God had promised to do. And finally, John, in his gospel, tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. Secretly, for fear of the Jews. Fear of the very ones that he sat in council with, it would seem. And so he was a disciple, but secretly he feared the Jews. And what they might do to him if they ever found out that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, what did Joseph do that was so commendable? What was it that Joseph did that caused the gospel writers to include his name in this account of the cross and Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, if you're in John chapter 19 still, look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that Joseph of Arimathea all of a sudden came out of secrecy. He left all of that behind to go to Pilate, and in the various Gospels, he begged, he craved, and he besought Pilate that he could take the body of the Lord Jesus. Mark, in his Gospel, says that Joseph went boldly unto Pilate to crave the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, given John's description of Joseph as being a secret disciple of Jesus, it would have certainly been a bold act for him to go to Pilate to beg the body of Jesus. This act alone would have turned him from a secret disciple to a known disciple of the Lord Jesus. And it would appear that Joseph was no longer worried about being a secret disciple. He was no longer concerned that people would know that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Question that always comes to my mind is, where was he when the chief priests and the scribes were in the judgment hall of the Roman judgment hall asking Pilate to crucify the Lord Jesus? Some suspect that there was only the supporters of the motion to have Jesus executed that were there in the Roman Hall of Justice, and they probably didn't tell everybody what they were doing, and perhaps that is why we don't hear about Joseph of Arimathea being part of the group that was calling for his crucifixion. Of course, he did not give heed to that which that council was after, so he wouldn't have been in that crowd at all, I don't believe. Here we find him coming out of his secrecy now, no longer a secret disciple, but he was known to be. Perhaps he recognized that what Jesus did on the cross for his redemption required of him to be open about his faith and trust and belief in the Savior. And so all of his fears were set aside. He went and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus of Pilate. That's something I think that we all must give attention to, even in our own lives today. Are we willing to stand out for the Lord no matter what might come our way? Or will we be secret believers in Christ for fear of the world around us? This old world is no friend for the Christian. Enemies is more the character that we have. We see in modern day, over in the Middle East and around the globe, the hatred of the Jewish people by almost everybody in this world. Doesn't matter, nations. Now, thank the Lord, there are a few nations that are standing in support for Israel and the war that they are in right now with Hamas. But around the globe, there's protests all over the place against Israel. And we know that in the last days for Israel, the whole world will be against them and come to a battle of Armageddon to destroy the whole Jewish nation. But we know the world is no friendly place for the Christian. But no Christian should be secret about his or her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We must stand boldly as a witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. Let us be prepared to stand for him as a testimony in the world. Now, John tells us that Joseph had an associate. His name? Nicodemus. Nicodemus. John says that in verse 39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Do you remember that? You know where that record is found? John chapter 3. John chapter 3, if you want to keep your finger here in 19 and just flip back to John chapter 3 for a second. We'll just look at the first few verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Pretty astute observation on the part of Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And I know we read that and we go, oh, come on, Nicodemus, you can't be serious about a question like that. Jesus, however, answered him in verse 5 by saying, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Just as an aside, the phrase born again, the Greek word there is literally from above, born from above, talking about a spiritual new birth as a human being, and that comes through the Spirit. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel? And actually, in the Greek text, there is the article attached with the word master. Art thou the master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. And you can read down through the further explanation that Jesus gives here. So Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night, and there's all kinds of opinions as to why that happened at nighttime. Was he fearful of the rest of the Jewish council? I don't know. But somewhere along the way, perhaps even after this conversation with the Lord Jesus, Nicodemus became a disciple of the Lord Jesus himself. And so it seems that he and Joseph of Arimathea had put their heads together and said, we need to do something to respect and to honor the body of the Lord Jesus. So Joseph went to Pilate and begged for the body. Pilate gave them leave to take it, and along with him came Nicodemus. It's evident, it seems to me, that Nicodemus became a believer in Jesus Christ because we see him here with Joseph to take care of the body of Jesus. And notice that Nicodemus had also brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, you don't go into your kitchen cupboard and pick out that kind of spices that are around. He has gathered this and prepared this much of those spices of myrrh and aloes, 100-pound weight. He was prepared, and these things were used in the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus. He was prepared with the necessary ointments and the perfumes for burial of Jesus' body. As John says, they wound the body of Jesus with the linen cloths, putting in all of these spices along the way, the myrrh and the aloes, which was the habit or the custom of the Jews to bury. So Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, both of them disciples of the Lord Jesus, who have now stepped forward and stepped up to take care of the body of Christ. Then, after Joseph asked Pilate for the body, after Pilate had confirmed that Jesus was dead, he gave the body to Joseph. And Joseph took the body of Christ. Now, think about what he had to do. Jesus is nailed to that cross, lifted up off the ground. He would have had to remove the nails from his hands and from his feet. Christ's body was a bloody mess, and so they would have to carefully take it down from the cross, put it into something that they could carry it then, and take it to the sepulcher. Can you imagine what that must have been like to take that body down off the cross? The Romans, I suspect, all they would have done was just pull the nails and let the body fall on the ground. But we're told that Joseph and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus down off the cross. Pretty gruesome spectacle if we think about it. But they were willing to do just that. To honor the body of Christ. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body and wound it in linen cloths, some strips of linen, and wound it together. Looked like, you can picture a mummy, that kind of thing. And they put the spices in between as they are wrapping up the whole body. Now, John doesn't mention it, but after the body was wrapped in these linen cloths, a napkin was placed over his head, over his face. So Nicodemus was prepared with the spices, and either one of them brought the linen cloths, and that would be quite a bit to have to wrap the body up. And they took that measure into their own hands, I believe, provided for by the Lord himself to have these men take care of the body of his only begotten son. John's comment that this procedure of wrapping the body with the spices was the manner of the Jews to bury. And just a side note here, burial was the common practice for the Jewish people, not cremation or burning with fire. In fact, the pagan religions were all about fire and burning bodies. They burned children to their gods, and other things were burned with fire. The Jews didn't do that. They buried the body, put it away in a sepulcher or in the ground, something like that. Now, if you've watched any of the ads for the funeral homes around town, there's one individual that we know really, really well who was really advocating for cremation. It's cheaper, it takes up less space, he says. It's easier to do, And my thinking is, people may want to do cremation, but I don't think you should be advocating for it. It's not the manner of the scriptures to cremate a body. So I don't ever counsel anyone to go with cremation. Now, some do, and, you know, that's their choice. In my mind, it doesn't matter if you're cremated or your body turns to dust. For the believer, God will find something to recreate your body into a glorious body for the day of resurrection. So there's that. But I think we take a hint from the scriptures and want to honor the bodies of God's people through burial. Anyways, you can do what you want with that. Jesus' body was buried, and I think so should we when that time comes. Moving along quickly, where did Joseph bury Jesus' body? It's interesting. You got a body, you got it wrapped. Where are you going to put it? Well, Matthew tells us that Joseph laid Jesus' body in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Matthew 27, verse 60. So this was Joseph's tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. We need to keep that in mind. It's a new tomb, and it was there ready and waiting for somebody to occupy it. Mark simply tells us that Joseph laid the linen-wrapped body in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, Mark 15:46. Luke tells us that Joseph laid the linen-wrapped body in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, and then adds this, wherein never man before was laid. Right? So this was a fresh, hewn cut sepulcher. Nobody has ever been laid in it before. It was absolutely clean and empty. And then John, in his gospel, tells us that the sepulcher was in a garden near the place of crucifixion. The sepulcher, John says, was a new one, wherein no man yet laid. And Joseph and Nicodemus laid the body of Jesus there because the Jewish day of the Jews' preparation day was at hand, and because the sepulcher was nigh at hand, in chapter 9, John 19, 41 and 42. In every description of Christ's burial, we get the sense that it was done with great care and great respect. It was properly prepared for the burial and efficiently carried out. All the things necessary had been already prepared and were ready to go when they came to get the body of Christ and to prepare it for burial. They already had those things in place, which is amazing foresight on the part of Joseph and Nicodemus. And then we're told that a great stone rolled across the door of the sepulcher. Now, some theologians are of the opinion that this new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was hewn out of rock near Calvary in preparation for the body of the Lord Jesus and his burial. Joseph seemed to be well prepared for this event, even to the required spices for wrapping the body and the linen cloths. And in light of the urgent time frame, he had it all lined up and ready to go. And that he had this sepulcher ready and prepared, not for himself, but for Jesus, for that his body to be laid there. I concur. From what we can understand of Joseph of Arimathea being a rich man, he could probably afford to have this cave hewn out of the rock, and precisely for the purpose of burying the body of the Lord Jesus. There is a place just south, outside of the old walls of the city of Jerusalem where there is a garden. There is a hillside in the shape of a skull, and you can see pictures of Calvary and Golgotha, place of a skull, very clearly looks like a skull. I don't have that picture for you, but right close by, there is a garden, and in the garden is a tomb. And historically, it's been called Gordon's Tomb, Gordon's Garden Tomb. So perhaps you have seen pictures like this. So most Protestants or evangelicals believe that this is the place where Jesus was buried, within the garden area called Gordon's Tomb. Roman Catholics have the Church of the something sepulcher within the city walls of Jerusalem, but we know that Jesus was crucified outside of the city, and this burial place is quite close to Calvary. So it all seems to tie in and make sense to the scriptural depiction. And seems to me it's the best possible location for the burial tomb. Here's a... even came across this. That's the lit plan of the sepulcher, right? So number 6 is kind of just an entry area. Number 4, and you can see number 4 at the bottom, there were two places for bodies to be laid within this sepulcher. The top, number 4, was finished. It was already prepared. It was carved out. It was complete. The one at the bottom, number 4, the one on the right side, had not been finished. It was not yet completed. And, of course, the space in between is for the folks who are laying out the bodies to maneuver and to move around. So only the one spot had really been fully prepared for the Lord Jesus to be buried in. And number 1 is the entrance, which is that door right there. So it seems to be the best possible location for the burial tomb, just because of all the details that surround the scriptures and this place. Now, John doesn't mention it, but 3 gospel penmen do, and they talk about the women who observed the burial of Jesus' body and where the tomb was located. You can read through the other following passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the women observing where the body was laid and where the tomb was. And then they tell us that they went home, prepared spices and ointments for adding to the body when the Sabbath day was over. Actually, 3 days and 3 nights would be involved here. And the women came to the tomb early on the first day of the week while it was still dark, just before sunrise. But of course, the body was gone. Why were they there to anoint the body? Jesus told them that he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and then he would rise again from the dead. Didn't they believe him? I don't think anybody believed, except maybe Joseph and Nicodemus. They seem to be pretty in tune with the history. All of that is for another sermon, another time. But praise the Lord for Joseph of Arimathea and for Nicodemus. God had prepared them, and they were bold to ask for the body of the Lord Jesus, that they might do what was right for the earthly remains of our Savior. These two men are wonderful examples for us of understanding the situation in which that was around them. They had an insight into the fact that Jesus was dying on the cross for their sins. Perhaps they also had some understanding of his promise after 3 days and 3 nights to rise from the dead. But they knew the scriptures, it seems, and what was happening, and so were well prepared to honor and respect the body of Christ. And they set a wonderful example for us. We also ought to be aware of the situations that we are in and understand them and be fully prepared to deal with whatever is necessary to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. May we have such a mindset ourselves to honor our Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for just this information concerning Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus himself. Thank you so much for the wisdom that you poured out into them, their understanding of the times and their preparations and being ready for just this very thing of burying the body of the Lord Jesus in that safe place in the sepulchre to await the day that it would rise from the dead. We pray, Lord, that the spirit and the understanding and the insights of men like Joseph and Nicodemus might be ours as well, particularly in these difficult days in which we live. Help us to be bold. Help us to take a strong stand for the Lord Jesus wherever we are. And we pray, Lord, that the Lord Jesus might be seen in and through us to others around us, and that we might be a good testimony for Christ in our day. Bless your word to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.